Morning, church. The Babylonian captivity of Judah has been the subject of our study since the year began. Today is the seventh of 10 sermons in this study. And in this series, we've studied one main characteristic of God: sovereign. God is able to work out His glory. I'll probably use this microphone, I guess. Now, we see that God is sovereign. God is able to work out history for the praise of His glory. We saw that Judah was sent into exile because of their disobedience. That's where we began. And this was the work of God according to His word. He had told the people of Judah that if you do not keep my word, you will go into exile. And therefore, this was according to the word of God. Further, we also saw that the exiles were allowed to return back to Judah from Babylonia, from Persia, according to the word of God. And we also saw that they returned and built the temple and settled down in Israel according to the word of God. We saw that as time passed, the Jews in the empire of Persia would probably have to die because of an evil person who hated the Jews. And God preserved all the Israelites because He could, because He is sovereign, because He had a plan. And according to that plan, the people of Israel were required to remain as a holy race so that a Savior, a Messiah, could be born from off these people. So we saw the hand of God in preserving the people of Israel. This morning we are going to see how God cleaned up the nation of Israel. How God cleaned up these people from their sinful pattern, their sinful behavior, so that He would maintain a holy race. They were no longer struggling from an external enemy, but they were struggling with themselves. They became the enemy to themselves. And we are going to look at this from Ezra chapter 7 to chapter 10, the second half of Ezra. And I'm not going to read all these four chapters, but I encourage you again to go home and read these chapters, Ezra chapters 7 to 10. So let's pray and get started, right? Heavenly Father, there is no God like You. You are powerful, compassionate, and holy. Help us this morning to understand Your word. Open our eyes and heart. Convict us of our sin and help us to walk in righteousness. Amen. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you would remember that the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt during the reign of King Darius, the emperor of Persia. However, after Darius was done and a new king, Ahasuerus, began to reign as emperor in Persia, trouble began for the people of Israel. This king Ahasuerus is known historically as Xerxes I. He was a reckless king. He was too powerful, probably the most powerful of the Persian emperors. The kings before him had won much of the known world. Administration was well set, and he came into power and enjoyed the fruit of the work of his predecessors. And he was reckless, he was powerful, and he nearly wiped out all the Jews in his kingdom. And that in one day, on just one day, every Jew in his empire, which practically meant almost every Jew on the planet, would have died in one day, had not God preserved them through his working, Mordecai and Esther. And after they had been saved by God, though they never asked for it, they never really prayed to God and asked God for their deliverance, they celebrated the deliverance in a festival called Purim. A festival called Purim. And Jews celebrate this festival till today. The only interesting part about this festival is it's a festival that the Jews would celebrate until Ezra chapter 7 even. And it was a festival that God had not asked them to celebrate. The festivals that God had asked them to celebrate, the festival of booths, the festival of Passover, to remember what God had done, they would not celebrate. And now when they had a victory, they did not ask God for it, they're not acknowledging God's hand in it. Mordecai announces a festival and they maintain it till date. Now, if you remember the prophecy that we studied that God had given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he said that Israel will continue to sin until I would have to cut it off, until my plan to save the world and my people, the holy race, would no longer just be from the people of Israel. They would continue to sin, and then on one fine day, there would not be any deliverance for the nation, but there would be deliverance for my people who are truly mine. Now that's what's happening here. The holy race celebrating unsanctioned festivals, the holy race not celebrating festivals that they have to remember, that is what is going on. And after Ahasuerus' kingdom, or after King Ahasuerus, the kingdom of Persia is now ruled by a king called Artaxerxes. And around 17 years after Purim, after the deliverance of the Jews during the time of Mordecai and Esther, 17 years later, and which is also 59 years after the rebuilding of the temple, so we're talking roughly 6 decades after King Darius and his decree to allow the rebuilding of the temple and the temple being built. 6 decades, 60 years, 59 to be precise, 59 years later, a scribe who lived in Babylon, who grew up in Babylon, who spent his time making copies of the law, studying the law, learning what God had talked about throughout to their with their forefathers and the law that God had given to Moses, God stirred up this young man's heart. His name was Ezra. And from Babylon, which was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, it's in modern-day Iraq, he now travels to Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. The Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and Susa is in modern-day Iran. Now, Ezra, he makes this journey and comes to Susa because he wants to talk to the king, to King Artaxerxes. And something interesting God does during this time, it's not just Ezra who walks up alone to the king, but we read in Ezra chapter 7 that there was a move of God in the land. There were other people. There were just regular Israelites, some priests, some Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and temple servants. They all come to Susa. They all come to the capital city and they make a request to the king. They desired to go back to Jerusalem and serve in the temple works. Now, the temple rebuilding had completed, but according to the prophecy that Daniel had made, that the temple reconstruction would go on and take place over 483 years until Jesus would come. There was a continuous beautification of the temple. There was continuous maintenance works and expansion works that happened in the temple. And now 60 years had passed and nothing major was done with the temple. And Ezra felt that it is necessary to go back and work on the temple. And more than that, work in the lives of the people in teaching the law. He recognized that they need to be taught. There was no good teacher in the land. And so all these people, led by Ezra, now make this request to King Artaxerxes. The king grants their desire. He grants their request. And the Bible says it's because the hand of God was upon Ezra. The hand of God was upon Ezra. And once again, we can see God at work. God changing the course of history. God using pagan kings to allow to come to pass his will, his purpose for the world. And that's what we can see. And now Ezra journeys from Susa to Jerusalem. And he comes with the king's permission. And he is given a letter of which, if he were to show the people, the other governors and law keepers along the way, they were to not harm him. He was given right of passage without any harm so that he could come from Susa to Jerusalem. And again, the Bible records that he does this in 4 months' time. From modern-day Iran to modern-day Israel, he comes in 4 days' time, 4 months' time. Now, if you were to think, what's the big deal about it? You need to read Ezra chapter 7. It says it's because the hand of the Lord was upon him. They didn't have flights. They didn't have highways with tarred roads, expressways. They made this journey upon beasts of burden. They walked some parts. The terrain is not great. And to do it in 4 months itself showed the people that God favored them. And that is why it's recorded. Because the hand of the Lord was upon him, he made this journey in 4 months' time. And not only that, along with him, now he had called. He said, the king had granted permission for anyone again who lives in the rest of Persia. If you want to go to Jerusalem along with Ezra and help in the work, you're free to go. So there is a second exodus from all of Persia and people come down to Jerusalem. And in this exodus, Ezra notices that the Levites who were interested in asking the king for permission did not really want to join in. And they don't come. So Ezra calls the Levites, and he calls especially those who are well-versed with the law, who can teach well. He calls them and says, would you all please come with me? There's a task of teaching in Jerusalem. Would you join with me? Would you partner with me? We've got to teach the people of Israel the law of Moses. And so some of the Levites now are stirred up and they come. And Ezra chapter 8, just like chapter 2, is just a chapter mentioning the names of all those who once again heard the call of God and traveled back to Jerusalem. It just is God honoring everyone who heard his voice, who obeyed God in coming to Jerusalem. Now, Ezra was a gifted teacher of the law. Chapter 7, it says, he had set his heart to study the law, do it, and teach it. To study the law, to do it, and to teach it. A sequence that many aspiring preachers and preachers neglect in our lives. You know, a lot of us love to teach the Word of God, and therefore we study, and rarely do. Or we hear the Word of God and don't do. But Ezra was a gifted teacher. The hand of the Lord was upon him, and the Bible records it's because he studied the law. He was diligent in doing it, and then he taught. He's an example of what a good teacher should be. Now, the king had sent with Ezra money from the treasury, Once again, we see a similar pattern of God in working on the heart of the king and the king sending from his own treasury money so that the work in Jerusalem would continue. The temple reconstruction, the temple expansion work would happen from the treasury out of Persia, the king's treasury. And he sent enough money for them to make offerings, to have burnt offerings and freewill offerings on his behalf in the temple of God. And while we see the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire to be pagan, we can also see that God worked in the hearts of these kings. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, who ended up worshipping God, Belshazzar, who did not worship God and therefore lost his kingdom and his life, Cyrus, who God moved his hand, who God stirred up the heart of so that the people would come back to Jerusalem, or Darius, who gave permission for the rebuilding of the temple, or whether it was Ahasuerus, who probably towards the end of his life saw that Yahweh was a powerful God. Maybe not, but Artaxerxes for sure, according to what Ezra records in chapter 7, he calls this God the God of the heavens, the one God who is above every other God, and therefore he worships. He sends money so that they would do the offerings on his behalf. And that's what happens. And in fact, the king also, because Ezra is traveling, he says, okay, could you deliver my messages to the various officials on the other side of the river? And so Ezra is doubling now as an agent of God and an agent of the king. And the king sends him specifically now, above everything else, to teach and execute the law in Israel. And that is a wonderful thing, because here's what he says in chapter 7, verses 25 to 28. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, which means Ezra carried the word of God wherever he went, and the king can see it. Appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the law of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now this is Ezra's prayer of praise after the king gave him permission. He said, all the appointments that will be made in Israel, all official appointments, all the administrative officers, all the temple workers, everyone should know the law. If they don't know the law, you teach them. And if they're not going to obey, you can execute them, you can banish them, you could take away their property, you could imprison them. I give you permission. And this is huge. This is huge. He says there cannot be an administrative servant in the land of Israel who is not an ardent follower of the law of Moses. And Ezra has given permission for all such appointments and punishments. That is God's law for the nation, and a pagan king makes sure that it is kept. Our God is a God who can change the heart of kings. He's a God who's sovereign over history. And now, Ezra comes back to Jerusalem, and enjoying the favor of the king of Persia, he has a letter guaranteeing him protection throughout his journey. And yet, there's something that he does. Before he started from Susa, they all gathered, all the Israelites who were journeying back, they gathered in a place by the river Ahava. And there, Ezra proclaims a fast for 3 days where they would seek the face of God so that God would protect them. He said, I did not want a band of soldiers to come with us because I told the king, our God is mighty. And I did not want the king to think that our God is not mighty. And so he prayed, and all the people with him, 3 days in fasting, they prayed and asked God, God, protect us. Let our journey be successful. And then this journey is made in record time without any bandits taking away. If you were to just read the seventh chapter, you would see how much of gold and silver and money they came with. And the hand of the Lord was upon them. And now they made it to Jerusalem. Many a times we just take for granted the protection of God. We're just so sure of it that we don't even stop to pray, let alone fast and pray for 3 days. But here's what they do. And they arrive at Jerusalem, they hand over the offerings and the messages to appropriate people, and the priests make the offerings. Everything is done. But in chapter 9, we see something happening. As soon as Ezra has arrived and finished all his official business, the officials who are already in Jerusalem, they come to Ezra with a complaint. 59 years after the returned exiles had, you know, completed rebuilding the temple and settled in, they had intermarried with other races. Now let's read from Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness of is the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, Ezra says, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the word of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet, our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land. And with their abominations they have filled it from end to end with uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. And never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and has given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the story of the Babylonian captivity of Judah. It's one of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. That's the story. God sent them into exile because of their unfaithfulness. And according to God's word, he brings them back. And again, they're unfaithful. Again, they go back to their old ways, doing precisely what God commanded them not to do. And Ezra is appalled. He sits a whole day just shocked at how faithless his brethren are in the land. His shock is primarily because he knows the law. His shock is primarily because he understands the word of God. And that is why he is shocked, while the people aren't really shocked. The officials come to him in complaint. God is doing something there. But he is shocked. And God does something. All the people who trembled at the word of God, they came around him that day. You see, when you sin and the word of God has no effect on you, it does not matter. Because your heart is hardened in sin. But when your heart is convicted by the Spirit of God because of the word of God, sin affects you. Your sinfulness, it does not allow you to be callous. And that's true even for the people in Israel. Even while they sinned, those who trembled at the word of God came there towards Ezra that day. And they heard him pray. They heard him pray to God. He wasn't even addressing them. He was praying to God. And he says, God, what is left? If we get what we deserve, we should not exist. And even then, this is what's going on in this land. What shall we do? Whom shall we face? The people of Israel were moved. They came to the temple where Ezra was praying, and they were weeping. And they told Ezra, we will put off our foreign wives. We'll do it. We'll obey God. We will put off our foreign wives. Now understand this. This is not a simple decision. It's not an easy decision to put away your wife that you've been married to for how many ever years. And some of them, as the 10th chapter records, even have children and they need to put them away. It's not a simple thing. So the elders called all the Israelites to assemble in Jerusalem. Everyone who were in Israel, they said, you come to Jerusalem, and if you don't come in 3 days, you would lose all your property. Ezra had the power to do that. And the elders use it and they say, you've got to come to Jerusalem. This is important. We've sinned, and now we've got to act in repentance. In 3 days' time, all of Israel gathers at Jerusalem. It was a rainy day. People were crying on the inside. There was rain on the outside. It was a tough day. It was a tragic day. But it was a day that they came together to repent. And here's what the people said. The people said, Ezra, what you're asking us to do, we will do. But understand this. It's not a day's task. We just can't in one day abandon our wives and obey the Lord. So it's going to take time. So here's what we'll do. We're all going to go back to our homes. We'll leave the leaders with you. However you decide, you create a procedure, a process of what needs to be done. Let them know it. They'll come and tell us. We will do it. But for now, it does not make sense that we all stand here. So good sense prevails. They all go back. A decision is taken. And of course, there is opposition to this decision. There are a few people who say, no ways. It doesn't matter. We can carry on this way. There are always people who are there, you know, but never really care about obeying the word of God. And once a decision is made, we don't have any information on what was the process, but they began putting away their foreign wives and even sending away their kids from such marriages back to their hometowns and back to their parents. It took 3 months for them to finish this. And everyone who honored God in obeying God's word, their names are recorded in the 10th chapter of Ezra. They obeyed God's word, and their names are there. This morning, I want you to know that the people of Israel were not unique in their habit of forgetting the faithfulness of God and sinning. They're not unique in that. We too. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, and we too are called to be holy. It wasn't that the Israelites were just a stiff-necked people. The sinful nature that has marred us continues to be a thorn in our lives. We struggle, and we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. It is one thing to belong to a church family. It is another thing to belong to the family of God. While the church has a responsibility of recognizing and affirming those whom the church thinks are truly believers and truly belong to the family of God, the church nonetheless is not infallible. There would be, within the membership, within the visible church, those who do not belong to the family of God. Those who pretend or probably are even fooling themselves that they belong to the family of God. While a faithful church does its best to make sure that the visible church is truly the church of God, we do fail. Many a times a person may be a member in a faithful church of God, but may be living in sin secretly and nobody knows it. Sometimes a person is unaware of his or her sin. It's not even a secret sin. They just don't even know that they are sinning. And until it's probably shown in their behavior or action and someone else points it out, or the word of God convicts the person, only then they recognize that, hey, I'm sinning. Nearly every Christian desires holiness. If there is a Christian who says, I don't want to be holy, then they're not a Christian. Almost every Christian desires holiness, and that we can be sure of. But the difficult part for the Christian is we do not know how to pursue holiness. We don't know what it takes in this pursuit of holiness. Because in order to be holy, firstly, we need to know God's faithfulness. That's the first thing. If we don't know God's faithfulness, we don't pursue holiness. It's just not going to happen. Ezra was appalled at the sin of the people of Israel because he knew the word of God. He knew it was wrong. The officials of Israel who came to complain to Ezra, they said it very clearly. The holy race, the word used is the offspring of holiness. Going back to the promise of God in Genesis 3, that there would be an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the Messiah that they are waiting for, that would come through this holy race of Israel, has mixed up. They have intermarried. If it goes on like this, there would be no holy race, there would be no Messiah. That was a problem indeed. It's the knowledge of the word of God that allows you to pursue holiness. And if you desire to be holy, But keep your Bible away. Keep the Word of God away from your life. It's not going to work out. Then you're just going to try and gain righteousness by your actions, by your sense of morality. But you're not going to be holy as God has called you to be holy. God has asked you to be set apart to His law, not to your idea of His law. It is necessary to know the faithfulness of God. It is necessary to be reminded of the faithfulness of God in order to pursue the call to be holy. How do we do that? How do we know the faithfulness of God? Read God's word. That's number one. And allow it to transform your mind. That's really important. Because you can read the word of God as an exercise. When we start reading the word of God, sometimes the difficulty is just making the habit of reading the word of God. And we tend to just read the word of God as a habit and get over with it. You know, just, I'm done with how much I plan to read for the day. But we never really allow the word of God to transform our mind. We don't understand what it's saying because we're not even making an attempt. And therefore, it has not transformed our mind. It's not going to lead to holiness because we don't understand it. When we understand the gravity, like the officials in Ezra did, that this sin is grave because according to the word of God, this means no salvation, then we would pursue holiness. But when we don't understand that, we would not pursue holiness. Another way of knowing the faithfulness of God is by hearing sermons in your church. In the early church, the disciples devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. There was one church gathered in Jerusalem. It was part of their devotion, their worship to God, devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. And that continues to be a means of worship even today, that we worship God by recognizing the authority of Scripture and hear it being explained and applied to our lives. It's important that we do that. In order to pursue holiness and know the faithfulness of God, you need to hear the sermons in your own church. The body that you belong to. Where God has planted you and where you're growing. Now, not only must you know about God's faithfulness, that's important, but you also need to have a heart that is willing to obey God. It's one thing to know what all the commandments. It's one thing to know what God desires of you. It's another thing to have a desire to obey the will of God. Sometimes we willfully disobey. There's presumptuous sin in our life. We know that we're sinning and it's okay. We've hardened our hearts. And that the people of Israel, when they heard that what they've done is wrong, they gathered around Ezra. As he fasted, they didn't move. They were fasting too. As he prayed, they trembled at his prayer because it worked in their hearts. Their hearts longed to obey. They said, whatever you say, we'll do. They went out, they called every Israelite and said, come here, 3 days' time. If you don't come, you lose everything you have. You need to get out of our land. We're called to obey God. We didn't know it, but let's do it now. Now that we know, let's obey God. A heart to obey the word of God. How do we develop such a heart? How should we develop this heart that seeks to obey God? How can this work in our lives? The first thing is you need to allow yourself to be vulnerable to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Many a times, we're convicted in our heart by the Spirit of God. You read the Bible, and then you feel, yeah, this is a sin in my life. You just can't recognize it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You hear a sermon, and then you just know that, you know, this one is true for me. You just know it. Now, there's, it's one thing to feel that way and then just try and push it off and forget about it. It's another thing to just make a note and say, I need to work on this. I need to go to God. I need God's help. I need to fix this. I have been sinning. A heart to want to obey God's word. You know, that is necessary. The second way is by recognizing the authority of Scripture in your life. If you believe that the Word of God is truly the Word of God, and that in it, every rule for living and holiness has been given to us by a God who loves us, who has perfectly communicated His will to us, then you will obey that Bible. And if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then you will not listen to it. In order for you to obey, to have a heart that obeys God's Word, you need to respect God's Word. You need to recognize the authority of Scripture over your life. Because it's one thing to disagree with somebody's interpretation of Scripture. It's another thing to disagree with Scripture itself. It's one thing to say, I don't think that's what that passage means. It's another thing to say, I don't think that passage is the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. You need to have, you need to give authority to the Word of God if you want to allow your heart to obey God. Now, holiness is a pursuit of every Christian. God has called us to be holy, for He is holy. We desire holiness. And now we even have a few ways of actually pursuing holiness. But there's something that we must remember and not forget. Holiness is to be pursued to the glory of God and not to satisfy the ego of man. It's one thing to say, yes, I desire holiness and I want to do everything to be holy, but I do that because I want to feel good about myself, that I have done it, that I can be like an Ezra. I can be like one of those heroes in the Bible. And people could look up to me and say, look at this man, he is holy. Look at this woman, she is holy. It's one thing to pursue holiness to satisfy our own egos. It's another thing to pursue holiness that it would glorify God. Because God has called us to be holy. He is holy. He, by His Son's death on the cross, has enabled us, has removed the power of the sinful nature from our life and gives us His Spirit that we might be able to pursue holiness. When we walk in the Spirit and not satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. And when He has done that for us, we should pursue holiness to glorify Him. Because when we pursue holiness, it means that God is working in our lives. He is allowing us to grow in our sanctification, and therefore, He is able to take a rebellious, sinful being full of junk and clean it up and make us righteous by giving us the righteousness of His Son. It is to His glory. When we stand before Him and He calls us clean, it's because of His Son. It's because of the work of His Spirit. It's because of His calling. It's not because of us. But our role is to work with Him in His working in us. And therefore, we must pursue holiness to glorify God and not to fill our own ego. And that check we must do constantly. Every time we feel, oh, I have victory over some sort of sin, we must look back and ask ourselves, Did I want this victory so that I could boast about it and tell myself, oh, you have overcome by your own strength? Or do I take this victory and say, God, you have worked in my life. Once again, a wretch that I am. Once again, no matter how many times I have failed myself, you've proved that you can change me. You've proved that you can work in my life. And you are sovereign. You are sovereign over history, over kings, and even over my life. That's what we can learn from a God who cleans up a nation of their sinful ways. He can clean up a person from his or her sinful ways. God is fully able to help you in your pursuit of holiness because he has asked you to pursue this holiness. Let us pray. Father, you are holy and you've called us to be holy. There is none like you, O God. No other God can compare to you. No other God is living. You alone are the one true living God. And in your call for us to be holy, many a times, Lord, we don't even know how to begin. Many a times we start, but we don't recognize that we need to start at your word. That's where we define holiness from. That's where we derive the strength to be holy from. We don't depend on you, on your spirit. We just depend on our own selves. Lord, change that for us, Lord. We repent of our sinfulness in not depending on you. We pray at this time that you, in every way, O Lord, would help us to be holy, to walk in your ways, for your glory and not for ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.